I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 30. And when I was putting together the Psalms for this series that we've been going through, I didn't necessarily have a schedule in front of me of when each sermon would be. But it providentially worked out that Psalm 22 was in the morning and Psalm 30 was in the evening of the same day. And I think we'll be able to see why as we go through this Psalm. But I'll start reading Psalm 30, verse 1. Through the end of the psalm. God's word says this: I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the proclamation of it. We ask that you would be with us this evening. You would give me clarity of speech and of mind. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding in order to see Christ in this text. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure all of us at different points have watched at least one movie, if not several movies, where one of the main characters is presented at the beginning as a narrator. Presents it as a narrator that tells a story from the present day according to his or her perspective. But then the rest of the movie is essentially the narrator going back and showing and telling the audience how the story got to where it is at that point, what happened in the past. The problems, the solutions, the things that happened to him or her and to their friends and to their enemies to get to where they are in the movie. And that is essentially what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 30. He is speaking as one who has come through a trial in his life, but he backtracks and tells us what that trial was in order for us to understand why he is praising God in this particular instance. He wants us to see how low he was, how bad of a place he was in, and how God rescued him in order for us to understand why he's praising God and in order for us to praise God as well for his grace and his work. Psalm 30 is classified as a Thanksgiving psalm. If you remember, we've seen three other genres of psalms so far. We saw the very first week, Psalm 1, was a wisdom psalm. It showed us the way we should go. It showed us the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked and how both ways ended up. The goal of a wisdom psalm is to help us to be obedient and to know how to make obedient choices in a world that has fallen and often confusing. And the next week we saw Psalm 2, a kingship psalm, proclaiming not only that God is king over all of his creation, but that he has set his anointed one, his Messiah, his King Christ, on Zion, his holy hill, and he rules over the nations. And to him all the ends of the earth has been given as his possession, all the nations as his inheritance. And this morning we saw Psalm 22, a psalm of lament, where the psalmist cries out to God in his pain and his anguish, cries out to God with tears and grief. He realizes that life isn't what he thought it would be, he doesn't think it's what it should be, and he's crying out to God to save him. Well, tonight in our Thanksgiving psalm, we're going to see that Thanksgiving psalms share something in common with laments, like Psalm 22, but they have a different overall mood. In Psalm 22, it started out very heavy, very dark. And in many of the psalms, it does this. the psalmist is in a bad place, and it's reflected in the psalm. In the Thanksgiving psalm, the psalmist has moved beyond this, and the mood is different. The tone is different. There is usually a beginning in a Thanksgiving psalm that begins with a call to praise God for what he's done and for others to praise him as well. And then there follows after that a retelling of the laments, telling what the problem was. He records the distress he was in, and then he usually records his petition, his prayer to God for deliverance. And then finally, instead of dwelling here, he moves on, and the psalmist recounts God's deliverance and spends time praising him for it and calls the rest of the congregation, the rest of the community, to praise God for it as well. So we could say that a Thanksgiving psalm is the outcome of an answered lament psalm. Or as one commentator has said, Thanksgiving psalms are sequels of the laments. Sometimes the psalms as a whole are generally and helpfully divided into three broad categories. First, orientation. Second, disorientation. And third, reorientation. Psalms of orientation see life as going well. Everything seems to be on the up and up as far as the psalmist can see. Life makes sense to him. Things are as they should be, and God is ruling on his throne over an orderly creation. And this is the tone of the entire psalm. It's a psalm of orientation. He knows where he is. He knows what he's seeing, and it makes sense to him. But psalms of disorientation, like the psalm of lament we looked at this morning, are the psalms written when life doesn't make sense to the psalmist. When he's lost, when he's confused, when he's hurt, when he's frustrated and even angry. There is chaos and disorder in these psalms of disorientation. And finally, as we'll see tonight, there are psalms of reorientation. Life did not make sense in the past. It was chaotic to the psalmist at that time. But now the confusion has gone away. He can see clearly again. The fog has lifted from before his eyes. So in this psalm tonight, we'll look at the three common elements that make up a Thanksgiving psalm. First, the peril. Second, the petition. And third, the praise. We'll see the peril, the petition, and the praise. And what we should come away from this psalm this evening is this. Because God is gracious to his children, their mourning will turn into dancing. Because God is gracious to his children, their mourning will turn into dancing. So first of all, the peril of the psalmist. Thanksgiving psalms share things in common with laments. They also share things in common with what we know as hymns, which we'll see in a few weeks. But a hymn is the praise of the covenant community as a whole, what they would sing as they gather together to praise God, while a Thanksgiving psalm is the praise of an individual for something that God has done in that specific individual's life. God has delivered this person, and the psalmist responds in praise and thanksgiving for that deliverance, and then calls the rest of the community to praise God. But in order to do so, he must first share what his peril was, what the distress was that he was going through. And the psalmist here seems to have been suffering from a disease which brought him close to death. We read in verse 2, O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. It seems as though he was dealing with this disease, and his only recourse was to cry out to God for healing. Otherwise, he knew he was finished, essentially. If you look at the title, which comes right before verse 1, we see that it reads, A Song of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. But this title was probably, most likely, added a little bit later. We know, of course, that the temple was dedicated after David's death, for one thing. But beyond this, there doesn't seem to be any temple imagery in the psalm itself. It seems to be that they took this psalm and added it to the dedication of the temple. But the original setting was rejoicing in God and praising God for his recovery of this person after disease. It could be, perhaps, that they were using this as the dedication of the second temple after exile, where God essentially did that to the nation of Israel as a whole, brought them back from exile, from the pits, and brought them back into their land and rebuilt their temple. But this psalm itself seems to be talking about an individual's bout with a deadly disease. He was sick and unable to recover. He was nearing death, and his enemies were watching with gleeful anticipation. We see in verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. He says he's going down to Sheol, which might not mean a whole lot to us, in our modern American culture, reading in English, but Sheol in the ancient Near East was essentially the place of the dead. It was an expression for, I am about to die. I'm going down to Sheol. I'm going down to the grave. We could say maybe in our own day that he had one foot in the grave. He was nearing the end and he saw it coming for him. This was the place of the dead and he knew he was heading in that direction. We don't know exactly what this disease was or when it happened, but that's not the main concern here. The main purpose of this psalm isn't to fill in all the details or to answer all the questions that we may have. The main point of this psalm is to show what the psalmist learned about God and his grace through this trial and restoration. And in order for us to understand that, we must see how hopeless the situation looked, at least humanly speaking. We must see that here was a man presented to us in Psalm 30, lying on his deathbed, losing the fight to a powerful and unlooked-for disease. He was quickly coming to terms with his own mortality, and he was afraid. He didn't expect this to happen. We can see this in his prayer, which we'll look at in just a moment. We can also know this because he was a human like us. We don't expect bad things. We don't really see many tragedies and hardships coming to us. When times are good, we tend to take them for granted. And when times are bad, we're often blindsided by them. And in the Psalms, we see many emotions, as was mentioned this morning, that cover the entire spectrum of human feeling, from praise to lament, from deep-seated joy that spills out of the psalmist to almost unbearable sorrow, which brings tears and depression with it. And the Psalms are a great help to us in this way. John Calvin, the great reformer, said in his commentary, in the introduction to his commentary on the Psalms, that he originally wanted to write this commentary in French, his native tongue, so that his own countrymen could benefit from what he called so useful a book. And a few pages later, in the same introduction, he went on to say, I have been accustomed to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. These are the songs and prayers of the sinful people of God who live in a fallen world. And today we hear and read and sing and pray them as the sinful people of God who live in a fallen world in much the same way that they did. And this was the psalmist's position. He was sick. He was on his deathbed. He was nearing Sheol. He was going down to the pit. And he knew there was no help for him if God didn't act, if God didn't answer. He was pleading with God because he was sick and he was scared. This was his peril in the psalm. This is what is setting the stage for his praise. But first, we're going to look at his petition. Notice especially verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Verse 6 seems to indicate, as he gets into his petition of what his prayer of deliverance was, that he was very overconfident before this problem arose. He seems to have been quite prideful, as if his success were of his own making. He's claiming to be independent at this time when he's having a prosperous life. He didn't realize at the time what he knows now, at the end of this psalm, that it was by God's favor that he was established. And it was by the hand of the Lord that he experienced prosperity, as he goes on to say in verse 7. And we see, once again, that the psalms are a mirror here, and they show us something that may not be the prettiest picture. How often do we forget God's blessings to us or take them for granted when everything is going well? Speaking personally, on my own instance, I can say that most of the time I take God's blessings for granted, and I don't even realize they're there until they're taken away or something happens. He is in the same position that many of us are. Life is going well. He's overconfident. He's basically, as we could say, living as a practical atheist, believing in God, but acting as if he doesn't, assuming that all these things are of his own making. But then he records his prayer to God in verses 7 through 10, as we read starting in verse 7. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. So he recognizes now, as he's praying to God for deliverance, that the prosperity and health he previously experienced were a gift from God. They were his blessing upon him. It was by his favor that he was made strong by a mountain. And it was only when he says God hid his face that things begin to go badly for him. This is when he became dismayed. This is when the trouble came upon him. And it seems as though, as we're interpreting the psalm, reading it, trying to figure out things about it, that God brought this trial upon him in his fatherly displeasure in order to chastise him. And clearly we will see that this accomplished its goal, as God always does, because we see a change in the psalmist as he begins to realize things and to see things more clearly, see things as they are. And he learns more about God and his grace, most importantly, by going through this episode, by going through this trial. And his response is to praise his Lord for his goodness and grace and mercy to him. But notice how deeply personal and emotional his prayer is. He says, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." So no longer did the psalmist forget about God. No longer did he take him for granted as he did in his prosperity. He is pleading for the Lord's mercy on him, as he says in verse 8. He knows this is what he needs. And in verse 10 we read, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." He knows that he will only recover if God is the one who acts. He knows he is dependent completely on his Lord. And once again we see that tears are a part of life in this fallen world. And we should do with our tears what the psalmist does with his tears, bring them to God. We shouldn't hide them or pretend they don't matter. Even as Calvinists, I think we can say in some sense that we have such a high view of God's sovereignty, which is good, that we often think, well, yes, God ordained it, so it must be good, and why cry about it? Well, we know that God did ordain everything that comes to pass. We know he uses it for good, for our good and for his glory, but that doesn't take away the pain from it. Doesn't take away the hurt. Doesn't mean the trial isn't serious and severe for us. And we see this in the Psalms. We see it even in our own Lord Christ as he's in the garden praying and pleading with God to let the cup pass away from him. But overall, eventually he says, "Yes, but not my will, but your will be done." He was pleading. He was in a terrible spot. And he didn't just say, "Well, God has ordained it, it must be good." He realized the pain and suffering that it would cause him. But still he trusted in God. And his pleading with the Lord takes a very interesting turn in verse 9. "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" He's basically saying, what is the point of my death? Will it bring glory and honor to you, God, in doing this? What will it accomplish? Will my body sing praises to you after I die and it goes down to the dust? How does this show your faithfulness? What will people say about you after they hear that this has happened? And he pleads with God in this way that we don't expect. But we see in the midst of this pleading that the suffering has apparently changed his thought process. Now he's concerned about God's glory, where at the beginning he was almost forgetting God in his prosperity. And he's asking, how is it going to reflect on God if the psalmist does in fact die? He is beginning to see more clearly. We can see that the fog is lifting. If you've ever been out late at night and see the fog roll, and you probably know what's happening in his eyes. Or if, like me, sometimes you work the third shift, and you go to work and everything's nice and clear, it's a beautiful night, the moon and stars are out, and before too long, the fog starts rolling in, and it comes in thick. I know it works several times, especially in the spring in Southern California, the fog rolls in so thick that I can't see across the street at about 2 a.m., which makes working as a security guard a little bit more difficult. You can't see anything. You turn on the headlights on the golf cart, and it's just a glare bouncing off of the fog. And then you start to hear the coyotes howling in the distance, and you become somewhat afraid because you can't see that anything or anything might be sneaking up on you. But then eventually the sun rises. And on those foggy nights, it's the most beautiful sight because the fog begins to roll away, it begins to burn off, and you can finally see how things are again. They didn't change while you were in the fog. They were still there, the houses and the streets and the cars were all in the same place as they were in the fog, but now you can see them clearly once the fog is lifted. This is what's happening here. He's beginning to see that the ultimate end isn't his own health and prosperity, but the ultimate end is the glory of God. Things are beginning to come more into focus for him. The fog is beginning to roll away. And whereas before he was self-sufficient, now he is praying desperately for God's mercy to be shown to him. He knows this is his only way out. And we see in verse 11 that God answers this prayer. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." God answers his prayer. We've seen his peril, his petition, and now we will look at his praise as a result of this answered prayer. This psalm, Psalm 30, begins with the line, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up." And it finishes with the line, "Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And the purpose and the mood of this psalm is to praise God for what he has done and for who he is. And he records back in verse 2 that he had cried to the Lord for help and the Lord had healed him. And the result of this healing is that he is doing what he is doing now, praising God for his deliverance and calling the congregation, calling the covenant community, calling his people around him to praise God as a result as well. He has been restored to health. We read in verse 1, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me." And the words used for "drawn me up," it gives us the imagery of a bucket being drawn up from a well. It was deep in there. It couldn't get out on its own. Someone had to come along and pull it up in order for it to get out of the well. That's what God had done for the psalmist. He was as low as could be. He was sinking into the pit. He was going into Sheol. He had one foot in the grave, and that's when the Lord came and drew him up like a bucket from out of a well. God raised him up again. And implied in this, something that may not come out right away as we read it on a cursory basis, is forgiveness. In verse 5 we read, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime." And we see that he was overconfident. He was proud in his prosperity. And we see that somehow or another, this God's anger comes into play. It seems as if it's God's fatherly displeasure over his child being proud. And God is chastising him, as a good father does. But in verse 11, we notice a difference. "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." He says God has replaced his sackcloth with gladness. Sackcloth in the Old Testament was very often what was used when someone was repenting. They would put on sackcloth and repent. They would wail before God. It seems as if this pain that he was going through, this disease, had brought the psalmist to repentance for his earlier pride. And his restoration implies forgiveness at the hands of God. He had what the Apostle Paul would later call a godly sorrow. And this is something that we who have believed in Christ can learn from and take heart in. Even in the midst of suffering, even if the suffering is a result of God's fatherly chastisement and displeasure, we are still forgiven by him. It doesn't change that. He seemed as if he was going to the pit, or we saw this morning, he thought God had forsaken him, but it turns out this was not the case. It turns out God's grace was more than this. And for verse 12, we read, "That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." So the purpose of all of this was for the good of the psalmist and ultimately for God's glory. But as we think of these things, as we think through this psalm, we might begin to wonder, begin to have scenarios and things from our own history come into our minds. We have all suffered as Christians. We've all seen other people suffer as Christians. And it doesn't always turn out this way, does it? We can't always say with the psalmist, "O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me." A couple of years ago, I remember a couple of friends of mine and I were in a group text almost every day with each other, sharing prayer requests and Bible verses. And suddenly, one day, one of the men stopped replying, which is very much unlike him. If anyone could be called a man of prayer, it was him. He was always telling us in the morning, "I prayed for you and your families today." He was sharing Bible verses and quotes with us. And he was dark on social media. He wasn't responding to texts or phone calls. We went over to his house, and it was dark. So we waited until nightfall, and there was no response. His family didn't know where he was, so we ended up breaking into one of his windows to see if he was there and okay, and we found that he had passed away at some point over the night, alone in his house. How should we respond to things like this? How should we respond when we see that a man like this, a man of prayer, a Christian man, couldn't say many of the things the psalmist was saying here about being healed? We can ask, but God, did his or her death profit you? Yet within this psalm, we find the answer. At the very end, the psalmist realizes something. In verse 9, we read, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" It seems as if when he's praying, he conceives of his death as final. That after his body goes down to the pit and returns to dust, he will no longer be praising God, and what's the point in that? But this changes in verses 11 and 12, when his mourning is turned into dancing. And the very last line we read is, "O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Suddenly he's talking about praising God forever. The psalmist was healed of his affliction, but we do know that he would day one, in fact, die, just as all of us will die unless the Lord returns soon. Yet he has this confidence that his death would not be the end of his thanksgiving to his Savior. There is an eye to eternity at the end of the psalm. He could say maybe what Paul could say in Romans 8, 37 or 38. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he is not overwhelmed. He is given grace in the midst of his hardship, in the midst of his sad situation, in the midst of his trial and peril. And because of this, he begins to realize something about God and his grace. That there may be weeping, there may be mourning, there may be anger for a time, but the gladness and the dancing are for much longer. This is where our hope lies as we conclude. Our hope is not that God will always heal us physically. And our hope is not that our sorrows and griefs will come to an end in this life. We shouldn't believe this form of prosperity gospel teaching when it comes to us, that God is going to bless us with physical things in this life. And if we don't have enough or we aren't healthy enough, it's because we don't have enough faith or we don't believe enough. Rather, our hope is in God's grace alone. Our hope is in the fact that he has forgiven all of us who come to him through faith alone in Christ alone. Our hope is that although his anger may be for a moment, his favor truly is for a lifetime. Our hope is that although we can often mourn now, our mourning will one day be completely turned into dancing. And our God will finally and ultimately loose our sackcloth and replace it with gladness. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And we think of who said that, the Apostle Paul and all that he suffered. He's not downplaying it. He's not saying that he enjoyed being whipped and shipwrecked and jailed and eventually martyred. But that when he saw what was prepared for him beforehand, when he saw what the glory would be, this shrunk in his sight. The gospel is not the good news of a trial-free life, nor is it the promise that we will always be healed of our infirmities and rescued from our pain in this life. The gospel is a message that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Our hope is that God will be our God and we will be his people, whether we are in prosperity or poverty, whether we are healthy or sick. And one day we know that our mourning will turn to dancing, as it says in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Weeping may tarry for night, but joy comes in the morning. Because God is gracious to his children, their mourning will turn into dancing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this psalm. We praise you for your grace and mercy to us, and also for the hope of the resurrection that we have. We thank you for the blessings that are ours through faith in Christ, that you will turn our mourning into dancing, Lord. And for this, we are very thankful and praise your holy name. And it is in his name, in Christ's name, that we pray this. Amen.